Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. What's on your mind? You have a question that you wish you could ask your pastor, but you're too embarrassed to do so? Maybe something he said that you're not quite sure you agree with, but you would never say, "Pastor, I don't agree with you on that." In a sermon? In a Bible class? That's why we do Ask the Pastor programs, or maybe there's something you agree completely with your pastor, you just don't quite understand it. You'd like to have an explanation, you don't want to take his busy time, sit down and go over something with you. Well, here's your opportunity to call Ask the Pastor. That's what we do on Fridays here in our Bible study program. We have with us our favorite historian, the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan. He is the Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute, which is more or less the archive for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and they retain important documents and various historical artifacts so that those things can be maintained and taken care of. And he knows a thing about history or two. Say good morning. How are you, sir?
Very good. It's a wonderful, cool morning out there here.
Summer
in
went fast, didn't it?
Yeah, it did. For me, anyway, quickly.
Is summer a downtime for the Institute, or is it a more busy time?
This year was not an easy summer because we have been very busy with two projects. One is we're putting out a lot of publicity and requests for the big project which we have is expanding our facilities for archives and moving our permanent exhibits of our museum over to the International Center in Kirkwood. In fact, I've got a brochure here you can look at.
Oh.
And we've sent this out to all of our members as well as to the congregations of the Missouri Synod, and we're asking the congregations to participate in this fundraiser. And so if you have an interest in history, Lutheran history in particular, please encourage your pastor to cooperate with us and help us raise some funds so that we can put over at the International Center a nice museum for everybody who comes through St. Louis to understand the history of our church, and also through that to understand the importance of justification by faith and what the Lutheran Reformation and the gospel is all about.
You know, for some folks who call themselves Lutheran Christians, the 16th century, the only thing that happened was the Reformation, and the only thing of importance, the only real location of importance, perhaps, is Germany. But as a historian, do you have a broader perspective on that? Are you aware of what else was going on in the world in the 1500s and that particular time in history?
Well, there's a lot of things that are happening. I mean, it's just an explosion of exploration. And as a result of the exploration, then in later centuries, you have colonization. So it's really the civilized world had been living in a small cottage, and suddenly the shutters are open, and the light is pouring in, and there each window that they look out, it's a different view. So some of the Europeans are going to North America. Some go up to Canada, and all they see up there are the wintry wastes of Newfoundland. Mm-hmm. Some end up on our eastern shores, Virginia area. Some end up in the Caribbean, and you immediately hear the Caribbean reggae song. And some end up in South America. The whole goal, of course, was to hand over to India. They knew about India. And so they're making contact with India and Indonesia and China. And as, you know, initially the contact is with the shores, and then as they develop outposts or forts, they start penetrating inland and figuring out what's actually going on with these people and cultures. And this is all going on at the same time as the religious reformation of the church. And, of course, the big people that are involved with this colonization effort are the Spaniards. They're the ones that put the most into it, and they got the most out of it. And they are getting a lot of money out of it, which is fueling the empire of Charles V, who is the main political opponent of Martin Luther. Charles V is the emperor against which the German princes spoke in the Augsburg Confession in 1530. So on the one hand, you have this amazing, I mean, it'd be like, it's like Star Trek. It's kind of hard for us to imagine because we look at the whole world, but it's kind of like Star Trek going on. And at the same time, you have this little
where
monk.
Where no man has gone before.
In one of the smallest universities in Europe that's shaken up the whole medieval political structure and church structure. And so it's an amazing time in many ways. It's the beginning of the modern world. There's no doubt about it. And besides that, what's going on, you say, in a physical way, you also have the perfection of printing, which was invented in the late 15th century by Gutenberg. There's a nice statue and memorial of him in the city of Strasbourg. It's where he worked for a time, and his big work was done in Mainz. And Martin Luther takes advantage of that. The other reformers do. Eventually, the Catholics learn how to use it, too. And then there becomes an explosion of knowledge. The advent of print allows textbooks to be written, catechisms first for the church. And so then, you know, as soon as they find out something about Indonesia and these strange animals that live there, then in a short amount of time, people can read about it. Mm-hmm. And that is that's a new thing. And so suddenly, the people of the late 16th century in particular began to get a sense of motion and change. Whereas in the medieval period, there was like nothing had changed since the time of Augustine. At least that was the sense that
and
they
had. And
what
is the time of Augustine? The
time of Augustine is the late Roman Empire before things start falling apart.
So
and
for
the barbarians,
1,000 years.
For 1,000 years.
Not much changed.
Not much changed. And suddenly in the Reformation period, a lot of things are changing all at once.
It's almost beyond my ability to grasp imagining what it's like for family after family after family to arrive on the scene as grandfathers and fathers and sons pass from generation to generation and not much changes. People just raising cabbages and tomatoes generation after generation and trying to stay alive and trying to eke out an existence for 1,000 years. And then it pretty much all changed in that at the end of the Middle Ages. And it probably felt to them like our lives feel to us now with the advent of computers and electronic communication, all these things. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Before we take any phone calls here, I want to ask you about the peasant wars.
I knew that was coming because you've been wanting to do that.
I've been wanting to do this for months, maybe a year.
Yeah.
And God bless our fine listeners and our fine callers because they usually call in right away, and that's what the program is for. So I never get to ask the question, but today I'm going to ask the question. So those of you who call in, we'll be taking your questions and comments right after we answer this one. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin first in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have certainty of our salvation and eternal life. And that is such a comfort to us amidst the difficult times that we experience in our lives, the pains, the sorrows, the illness, the loss of family members. And we thank you so much for that gospel of news of Jesus and eternal life. And we pray that we may be encouraged by this to share it with others and to support the work of the church as all of us try to get that gospel out so as many people as possible can be with you in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, here's the basis for the question. Because I'm kind of a drive-by historian. I know some things about history, probably more than the average person, because I like history, enjoyed history in school, but have not done a real good job of necessarily putting the events together. And I remember reading about the peasant wars as part of history in high school. But when I saw the Luther movie, it was the first time when I connected the peasant wars to the Reformation, at least the way it is in the movie. The movie suggests that Martin Luther's rebellion, can I use that word, against the church of his day, in an effort to reform that church from its abuses, stimulated and motivated a kind of rebellious quality among the peasants, the people who didn't have anything in the society of Luther's day. And I guess they began to riot. And then they began to die. Yes? Can you tell me about the peasant wars?
Well, one thing we know more about these peasant wars in Germany, just because of the print revolution that I talked to you about, the advent of good communication.
The peasants couldn't read, could they?
No, but we know about it because, this is the beginning of newspapers in the 16th century, and people that could read, suddenly there was an audience for news. Instead of having what you used to have, you can go to most of the towns in Europe still preserve their original city square, and you can walk in there. Usually the tourist office is nearby, and the city hall is there. And if you look at in the city square, there is usually a platform, an old platform up on the city hall or somewhere nearby. And what they would do, this was before the city squares were covered with parking lots, which is what they are now. If there was some important news, they would ring the bell in the church or the belfry, and all the people would come in the town, and everybody had to be quiet. And then the guy would say, he would read something that was an official announcement.
The town crier?
The town crier, or the herald. I think they often called him the herald in England. And then he would read a proclamation from the king or the prince or whatever, or the latest news. The Russians are coming. The Russians, you know, this type of thing. Mm-hmm. That's how people found out about things in a somewhat reliable way. You can always hear things word of mouth, but as you know, what do they call it, urban legends, you never know if it's true. So the reliable passing of information was that way. And then in the time of the 16th century, you begin to get the beginning of newspapers, which they called them broadsides. That was the shape of the paper. And those people that could read would pick up one of these, buy them at the market, and read it to their relatives, so those that couldn't read. And so they'd been having peasants' wars and battles and whatever else you want to call it throughout the Middle Ages, uprisings of various sorts, for obvious reasons. Any time that there was a famine, people would starve to death. And they get desperate. You know, well, I'm either going to starve or this. What's my choice? Well, I'd rather take a chance at the rebellion. So they did that. But the thing is, now in the Reformation, so they have this peasants' war, and every little detail of it, day by day, can be recorded in the broadside, and people can read about it. Well, suddenly this becomes a big news item. And how the princes handle it, which was the way they usually handled it, was you just got rid of the peasants, at least the ones that were there assembled for battle. You just slaughtered them.
What do you mean by princes, the princes?
Well,
what are we talking
these
about?
These are, well, we would call it aristocracy, people that own a lot of land, and they live in castles, and they have a bunch of soldiers under them.
Throughout Europe?
Yeah, and this is still the medieval world. And Martin Luther is still living in the medieval world from the standpoint of politics and society and culture. And what he is starting is a change in the area of the church, in the area of the university, things had already been changing, and what they call the Renaissance. But in everything else was still pretty much medieval. And so, you know, they say that the peasants are revolting. You know, there's a joke about that.
Mm-hmm,
well, this
yeah.
this just went on throughout the Middle Ages. What's different, this is the first thing we have to realize about the Peasants' War, is that the peasants made their demands or their grievances known through writing. This is kind of a new thing.
Uh-huh.
I mean, because peasants aren't educated. How do they do this?
They were blogging.
Well, yeah. Right. Well, that's an equivalent. And so the princes are saying, wait, how did they write? They can't do this. And so this is unexpected. And then everything that happens in the battles between the peasants and the princes and their knights and whatever gets recorded. Somebody's on the scene and writes it down, and it gets. So we know more about that particular peasants', quote, peasants' war. It's really a collection of battles or uprisings than we do about others. And it's kind of, and the princes really come out looking bad. Well, obviously.
Well, they're the oppressors.
Well, they're considered the oppressors, right? And from our standpoint, you know, we're a democratic society. We believe, well, we look at these things that the peasants said, and we said, well, at least half of that makes sense. And the princes didn't, they weren't really interested in listening to any of it. And this is then what Luther said. Luther, I don't remember if it's before or after the Peasants' War, but he said something to the effect, well, you princes are like the fathers of the house, and you have responsibility for taking care of these peasants and other people, the citizens who are your children. You need to make sure that they're sufficiently fed and clothed and other things, and that's part of your job in government. Well, the princes did not like that. But Luther also said he was adamantly against any form of uprising or revolution, and he was against, particularly against the use of religion to encourage people to take up arms and to kill each other. And so he wrote against, even before the battle started, he wrote it, he answered what the peasants had said, and he said, whatever you do, you cannot take up arms, because a Christian does not do that. A Christian goes through the lawful means, and the rebellion is not a lawful means.
Have you seen the Luther movie?
And I've seen the Luther movie.
You know, there's a character in there who is sort of depicted as one of the leaders who has taken Luther's theological thought and sort of politicized it and perhaps helped to foment this rebellion. Do you remember who that is?
That probably is Karl Stott.
What can you tell me about him? Do you know anything about him?
Yeah, Karl Stott was on the faculty of Wittenberg, and he was one of the first...
With Luther.
With Luther. He was one of the first followers of Luther. So it would be like, almost like Judas. I mean, he'd like the inner circle of the 12.
Mm-hmm.
And
a pretty serious
comparison.
Indictment.
Well,
he just made.
I know, but Luther felt the same way. Okay. I'll explain why in a minute. When Luther was tucked away in hiding in the Wartburg after the Diet of Worms, then there was kind of a vacuum of leadership in the church in Wittenberg, and the Reformation movement was going to come to a standstill. So Karl Stott said, well, I'm the next in line. He decided himself that he was next in line. And so he started preaching and advocating that the Reformation... What Luther had said is that we need to teach people first. And when just about everybody agrees that this is the way it should be, then we can make the changes. Karl Stott said, no, we need to start it now, whether or not, because we are right. And since we are right, we have to make the changes now. And then people will follow. And if they don't disagree, well, they too bad for them. So it was a different approach, I wouldn't say a legalistic, but a much more forceful approach to Reformation than Luther had. And that was one of the things characteristic of Karl Stott. And then he began, some of the things that came out of his approach was that they destroyed the stained glass and the statues and any of the imagery of the saints in particular, but even some of the things that included Jesus, because they felt that this was idolatrous. They started giving the wine to the laymen. Now, Luther had said that the laymen should get the wine because that was the practice of the earliest church.
Mm-hmm.
But he was not going to force it on people because it would be it would give people problems with conscience, that they would feel that it was wrong, even though he had taught that it wasn't. Karl Stott started giving it right away. He started encouraging the monks to marry right away instead of waiting for this educational process to occur. So he wanted the Reformation to happen right now. And you can see that in the movie. They depict that type of stuff going on. And then Luther hears about this, and he begins to get pretty concerned. For one thing, he's concerned about the congregation in Wittenberg, that there are a lot of people that have not made the transition to being Lutheran yet, I'm going to say it that way, that they're still convinced that the Roman Church is right, and he's afraid that this will greatly offend them, which it did. He's concerned for the Prince Frederick, or the Elector Frederick of Saxony, who was supporting him, and if he sees this, he may not support the Reformation anymore. He's also concerned for the witness that it gives. Are these people behaving like Christians? And Luther says they're not. So he decides, in spite of Elector Frederick telling him to stay in Wartburg, Luther goes back to Wittenberg. And now he's putting himself in the public eye, and, you know, until the end of his life, Luther could have been knocked off by anybody, and that person would have not, nothing would have happened to them. So Luther takes that risk, and he goes back, and he tells Karlstadt in no certain, uncertain terms, what you've done is wrong, and I'm taking over leadership again. They have a big fight, and you can see in the movie. Then finally, Karlstadt leaves in a huff, and Luther restores things to the gradual reform that he intends. Well, Karlstadt goes out, and he begins preaching his, let's do this reform right now. And he's also kind of upset at Luther and the prince. So he begins to get in Karlstadt's conversation and his preaching that there's something wrong with the princes because they're holding back the Reformation. Well, then this kind of melds in the mind with the peasants who don't like the princes anyway. And I don't think that Karlstadt was responsible for, let's say, starting the revolution, but his preaching was tending toward that direction. And then other people picked this up, particularly Thomas Münzer and the prophets of Zwickau, and they begin to say that God has inspired them, directly spoken to them, that they need to initiate the reform right now, and anybody that gets in their way should be cut down by whatever means, including violent means.
The reform, the political reform or church reform? Both.
Both, church and political reform. So they've taken it to the next, and that they kind of say, well, Luther's only gone so far in reforming the church, and since we are a Christian society, we also need to reform the society and the political institutions. So they definitely become revolutionaries, and these people are broadcasting either through preaching or through print their message, and this is the beginning of what's known as the Anabaptist movement. And they also have generally a doctrine that they are against the baptism of children. That's where they get the name of Anabaptism, because their complaint is that that this is contrary to justification by faith, because baptism is a tool of the state or of the prince to control people. And so, so if we get rid of this thing called baptism of infants and only have baptism for believers when they've actually had an experience of the Holy Spirit and come to faith, then we will break the binds that tie the individual to the state. So it's really a political revolution. And then Luther is quite against this. He speaks out frequently against the Anabaptist, against Karlstadt. He doesn't always know the difference between these. Well, I mean, how can he? Because they're not really explaining to him clearly. But Luther sees the peasants and the Anabaptists and even Zwingli as kind of all in the same camp. And right as soon as Karlstadt leaves Wittenberg and refuses to be reconciled, Luther knows that something's going to be bad. And he warns the princes about this. And he does not support them at all. So what's unfair in the movie is it gives the impression that Luther was to blame for this. But actually, Luther warned the prince and everybody else that Karlstadt's teaching is going to lead to problems.
All right, let's take it up on the other side of the break. I've been waiting for a year to hear this. You're listening to the Bible Study. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
On the next Joy, American choral music. And we'll uncover some rare gems, too, like a motet by Copland, a mass for chorus and percussion by Virgil Thompson, plus a fascinating piece by Jackson Berkey of Mannheim Steamroller fame. This is Ron Clem, looking forward to some great music this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? What return would be enough to cause a person to lie and cheat to get something away from someone else? The answer we often give to people I have borrowed from a book title, Money, Sex, and Power. Well, the lure of power was enough for Jacob to deceive his father Isaac in the Bible's book of Genesis. The prize was the blessing and inheritance that rightfully belonged to Jacob's older brother Esau. Taking advantage of his father's blindness, he put his mother Rebekah's scheme into practice to put himself into his brother's clothes and doctor up a tasty meal. And here is the description of the deception from the Bible. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near me, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." How could Jacob have gotten away with his lies here without in the process destroying his relationship with his brother and perhaps also with his parents? Was all of this worth doing for the sake of gaining the inheritance? Apparently, Jacob thought so. One translation of Martin Luther's explanation to the seventh commandment goes like this: "We are to fear and love God so that we may neither take our neighbor's money or property, nor use shoddy merchandise or crooked deals to obtain it for ourselves, but instead help them to improve and protect their property and income." Let's pray. Lord, teach us today to resist the powerful temptation to take justice into our own hands, especially justice that comes from our own head. Teach us instead, good Lord, to love our neighbors, to love our brothers and sisters as ourselves. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Redeemer of every part of our lives. Amen.
Michael Card in concert.
Human tears are older than the rain.
AM 850 KFUO welcomes Michael Card in concert at Zion Lutheran Church Harvester Friday, September 8th, and Zion Lutheran Church Belleville Sunday, September 10th. We've made it easy for you to find out about ticket information. Visit the links on our homepage at KFUO.org. Michael Card in concert.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We've been talking about the history of the Reformation, political and theological history of the Reformation. Fascinating stuff, if you like history. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I've got to admit, it's an Ask the Pastor Friday, and so that means we are taking phone calls. If you'd like to call us with a question, but you prefer to remain anonymous, you certainly have the right to do that, and that's the case here with our first caller who has a question regarding marriage. Hi, you're on the Bible Study. Good morning.
Yes, I am concerned about something that a minister has told a woman. The woman has very serious marital difficulties, and not out of any meanness, not out of any retribution or anything else, she has refrained from being intimate with her husband for some time now, just to be true to herself. She just doesn't feel that it's appropriate to be intimate because of the way she's just not sure of her feelings. And she was told by a minister that she is, well, his words were, to the effect that, "I fear for your salvation. I fear for your soul. That if you're not intimate with him, you're not going to be saved. You're going to go to hell.
Okay.
If you die before you resolve this, you're going to go to hell." Is this the teaching of the Lutheran Church?
Let me ask you one other question, if you can answer it. This minister that we're talking about, is this a pastor in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod?
Yes, he is.
Okay. We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
I refrain from saying that until you ask, because I don't want to skew anybody, somebody that's not from the Missouri Synod, thinking, golly, is this what the Synod teaches type thing, unless that's the truth.
Do you want to stay on the line, or do you want to listen on the radio?
If I could, I could stay on the line.
Okay, sure. Dr. Nolan?
Okay, well, this is not an easy question, but it is very clear that the pastor, in saying that this is going to jeopardize your salvation, I would say that's really, that's way over the top. It's certainly not the teaching of our church. I mean, this is evidence of, there's several things that can play into this. First off, there can be a relational issue between the husband and the wife. And, you know, that relational issue needs to be resolved, whether or not the intimacy is the issue or not. Just because, you know, this is how God wants Christian people to live together in marriage, not in a state of secrecy or of animosity toward each other, but of relative harmony. We are sinners. We know that. But so there's the relational issue that needs to be taken care of. Another thing is that, well, frankly, there are some individuals, husband or wife, it works both ways, that at some point in their life, either because of physical illness or other reasons, they're not able to be intimate anymore. I mean, there are ways of, and really you need to go see a doctor if that's the issue. And it's very embarrassing, I know, that to talk about those things, even with the spouse. But, you know, if it's a physical thing, then it really needs to be taken up with a doctor. And the other thing is sometimes it's a combination of both. Sometimes there's a physical problem because of an emotional or relational problem. And a lot of doctors that are in this area, for example, an OBGYN for women, are sensitive to that. They understand that that's how things work. So sometimes that's the answer, and you just kind of have to work through it. Now, where the pastor might be correct in the sense that you just can't keep this, whoever this person is, can't keep in this situation forever, is that Paul does talk about that in marriage, there is a responsibility for husband and wife to give to each other their due. For this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, "Let the husband render his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Now, it says affection. So first we're talking about the relational things, you know, love and care and kindness. And if that's not happening, there are going to be other problems down the road, including possibly physical effects. So that's the first obligation of both parties. And then verse 4, this is 1 Corinthians 7, 4. It says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." So anybody that is in this situation, and it's not a physical problem, and it's not a relational problem, and maybe they just don't want to have this intimacy, they need, as Christians, to read this, because through marriage, they have agreed with their partner to have that intimacy. So that's the counsel. But the pastor saying you're going to go to hell because you have these problems, that is really way, way out of line. That you just can't say. I mean, these are common problems. I've been a pastor I'm starting to date myself now, but I've been a pastor for over 20 years, and a lot of couples have these type of problems. So if it's the case that Christians are going to go to hell just because they have these type of problems, well, there aren't going to be too many people in heaven because it's pretty common. So let's forget about the hell issue, and let's say we have a problem, and try to get some help from those people that are able to do that. And that'll take some time. You just have to be patient with each other. But you also want to look at that Bible passage, because it is important to understand your responsibilities as a spouse.
Does that help?
Yeah, it does. should a pastor, a circuit counselor type thing, be told about a minister that has said this type of thing, that has gone over the top this bad? Should he maybe be counseled because maybe he's got some problems that he might be misguiding members of his congregation?
Dr. Nolan?
Well, the circuit counselor is there for that purpose. I can't tell you or the person that's being affected by this whether that's what they should do. I mean, every pastor makes bad calls. But by that, I don't mean visitation calls. I mean, sometimes he is just
not
so...
perfect judgment
he
all the time.
He doesn't make perfect judgment all the time. So if there's just one incident of this, I don't think it's a reason to call the guy up and say, we've got a real problem here. If this is a consistent problem, though, then you really need to bring in outside help, and that's what the circuit counselor is for.
Wouldn't it be correct to say, though, that if you had an issue like this, that you need to take that up with the pastor, and then if the pastor is unyielding, say, well, I would like to sit down with you and the circuit counselor.
Right.
Wouldn't that be the appropriate way
to do that? The appropriate way, yeah. And the way I would say is, it does take a little bit of guts to do this. And a lot of people don't, they're kind of afraid of their pastor in this way. And you shouldn't be, because most pastors are good guys. They wouldn't be in the ministry if they weren't. Is to go to your pastor and say, I think you were wrong about what you told me about this. And can you rethink through that? So that's the right way to do it. And then if he doesn't back down and he gives you more grief about it, then it's time to talk to the circuit counselor.
Let's take another call here, 505-780-5150, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Paul. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, hi, guys.
Good morning.
Question for Dr. Nolan on baptism.
Uh-huh.
Earlier you were talking about the Reformation and some of the groups opposed to it, and you also mentioned Augustine, which, you know, I mean, his views, I think, were clear on infant baptism and regeneration going all the way back to the 4th and 5th centuries. My question is, it seems to me that, you know, a lot of these Baptist groups and stuff, I mean, they really find their tradition in the Reformation. Are you aware of any significant opposition in any of the early church fathers, particularly within the first millennium of the church, to infant baptism?
Good question, and I'm not aware of any.
Nope, there he goes.
There he goes. Of any opposition to infant baptism. It's not purely an argument from silence, though. I mean, there is evidence. Basically, as I have seen it, that the argument of the Baptist view is based, they say you can only take evidence out of the scriptures, only that. So they say the Bible alone. When they say that, they mean not only is that the norm for doctrine, but you just don't take any other evidence to use to understand what the Bible is saying. And so, you know, the Bible...
Meaning the church fathers?
Yeah, meaning the church fathers. They are not interested in the evidence of the church fathers,
okay,
in anything that's significant anyway. And it's interesting that Baptists or evangelicals that are against infant baptism, once they start studying the church fathers in depth, they don't usually stay Baptists for a very long time, because the evidence is all over the place of baptism being a universal sacrament of entry into the church and that children were included in that. Some of it is ignorance, but I mean, if you're going to say, well, the Bible is the only thing and the Bible has to be interpreted my way, then you're not going to find a Bible passage that says you must baptize children. You must baptize. And what you have to start, you would have to start doing is listing every type of different type of person or classification. What the Bible does is it says it talks about baptism in general. Baptism, for example, is for you and your children. Baptism now saves. It always talks about it in very general terms without exceptions. And so the church has always understood it that way. So I don't know if that directly answers your question, but it comes close, I think.
Here's another caller who wants to remain anonymous. Hi, you're on the Bible study. What's your question or comment?
Hello.
Good morning.
Good morning. This is altogether different than what you've been discussing.
That's all right. No problem.
I have had approached to me, and what is the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church view on Armageddon, and is it related to the present crisis in the war area right now? I'll stay on the line, please.
All right, sure.
What is the Missouri Synod's view on Armageddon? And I assume in that would be various teachings of the millennium and other things about the last days.
So what's Armageddon?
What's Armageddon? Well, the that is a reference to a passage, if I remember correctly, in the book of Revelation. And I don't know if I can find it right off the bat. It is supposedly the last battle of the on earth, but somehow the devil and all of his people are involved with it too. So it's not just, would you say, a normal political military battle. And because it's, as it says, that they assembled at a place called Armageddon. I should be able to find that. I'm looking at the end. But anyway, because I'm trying to think and look at the same time. But what's the Missouri Synod's view on that? Well, the Missouri Synod actually, in its very beginning of its history, had to deal with the issue of these various what are called millennial views. What they are is an attempt to take the prophecy in the book of Revelation and other places in the Bible and to give a direct political interpretation of them. And the Missouri Synod, and this was actually prior to the Civil War, and things were getting hot and heavy. You know, John Brown was going around the country stirring up, well, even here on the western border of Kansas, well, western Missouri and eastern Kansas, Lawrence, Kansas, and what do they call them, bushwhackers and jayhawkers and all that stuff. They were starting, you know, things really looked scary for a while. And then they had the Civil War, which was a very devastating war. And during this time, people thought, well, it's the end of the world. It often happens during times of military conflict that people think it's the end of the world. So the Missouri Synod did speak out, and in fact, it disciplined some of its pastors who were teaching about the millennium. So you can find in our earliest official resolutions, which I happen to have right here with us,
yeah.
I'll explain about that in a minute, that the Missouri Synod rejected the millennial views and said that our pastors should not teach that, and that we went with the teaching in the Book of Concord that we are what's called amillennial. In other words, we don't believe that Christ will come down in a period of 1,000 years and rule here on earth. And we also do not believe that it's proper for people to point to a particular battle or situation and say, this is the interpretation of that prophecy in the New or Old Testament.
Armageddon is found in Revelation 16.
There it is.
Verse 16. They gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon.
Right.
So is the is Israel's battle with Hamas, or what's going on in Lebanon, or what's going on in Iraq, or what might be going on at some point in the future with Iran, has that got anything to do with Armageddon?
Not as far as we know. I mean, it's just something that our church body has decided we're not going to answer that question because there's not enough evidence to make it clear what's this or that.
So if I were to come to you and I were to say, you know, you got to get your religious things together, you've got to get your understanding of the Bible together because Armageddon is upon us. If I were to tell you that that's true, how would you respond?
I would say, how do you know that?
I would say, look at the world, look at the devastation, look at the turmoil. I mean, how could it be anything else?
I would say, look at 2,000 years of history. And if any time...
Yeah, you would say that.
I would say that, of course.
Yeah.
And I would take you through case by case of things that have happened in the Holy Land. You know, people at in the Crusades, they thought that they were going to bring about the kingdom of God. You know, it's the same type of thinking. And Crusades were horrible. I mean, they were not a pretty thing. You can see why if you look at the history of the Crusades, you can understand why the Muslims don't like the West. Because they the Crusaders butchered women and children. Why do you think that they don't care if they're butchering our women and children? I mean, that's a long time, you know, 1,000 years, but it was not a pretty sight, and it was, but it was because it was fueled by this type of religious fanaticism.
Does that answer your question?
Yes, I was approached on this very thing yesterday, not in the form of a question, but this party, Missouri Synod Lutheran, definitely says that this is going to happen, and I want to straighten him out.
Well, Armageddon is going to happen, but we don't know if it's going to be tomorrow or 1,000 years from now. Would that be correct,
right,
statement?
Yeah, and I think what I generally do is work with people is I take them always to the clear passages that talk about the end times, and those are the writings or the speeches of Jesus. It's at the end of his career before he went through his passion, and he talks about the end days, and he says, well, people will be giving in marriage, marrying and giving in marriage, and they'll be parting and everything else, and it'll be just like the greatest time in the world, and suddenly, bang, the next day Jesus is there. It's not like you're going to be able to have any sort of intimation or forewarning.
Some people thought World War II was the end. Some people thought World War I was the end. Some people thought Civil War was the end.
Right.
And those things do not portend Armageddon.
Right.
You can't tell.
There are no omens of the end times, and that is the main message that Jesus has.
Right.
So that's what you need to tell people, because those are the words directly from Jesus, and they're very clear.
Thanks for the call. Appreciate it.
Just a minute, please.
Yes.
This party did refer to the present war in Lebanon and that crisis is going on now as to be the Armageddon, and we should be prepared. Well, I still don't see how he could think that without reading in Revelations. Correct?
Correct. Absolutely correct.
All right. Thank you very much.
There is a dynamic which is part of a what we might call a millennial kind of view that wants to force these historical events into the meaning of the Bible, round peg into a square hole, if you will, and it's just an inappropriate activity. Now, that doesn't mean we should be ignorant and we shouldn't pay attention. Jesus said we should watch. But we cannot compel historical events. Everybody who thought the Civil War was the end was wrong. Everybody who thought World War I was the end was wrong. It might be the end, but the Bible doesn't show us that. It simply doesn't tell us that. And it doesn't tell us that on purpose. Jesus says nobody knows the day or the hour. Well, look at all these phone calls we got here. Let's jump over here and talk to this caller who's remaining anonymous. Wants to talk about the early church fathers and baptism. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Yes. I just heard just a little while ago when you're talking about baptism and what the early church fathers said, and I'm not real certain how that was worded, but I would be very careful of not equating early church fathers with what Scripture says, that Lutheran Church has always taught sola scriptura, Scripture only, for a basis for our teachings, not Scripture and the early church fathers. And in our church body, I know there's a number of Lutheran ministers who are leaving to become Orthodox priests. Mm-hmm. I personally know one of them. And he, part of the reason he left is when he was introduced to the early church fathers, he finally got to the point where saying, well, they differed with Luther. He sided with the early church fathers because they were closer to the apostles and so on. So I don't know exactly what Dr. Nolan was getting at with his response.
Let's let him see what respond, because we just have a few minutes left.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good and important question. And it also, I think what the caller is talking about, there's not a lot, but even if there's a few pastors that leave our church body, it's always a sad day when that happens. And they're doing it for doctrinal reasons, but it's for the wrong reasons. The Lutheran view on the early church is that it's an important testimony or evidence of how the generations after the apostles understood the apostles' teaching and the scriptures. There's a lot of things that are difficult for us to understand in even the New Testament, and we need all the evidence that we can get, historical and otherwise, to try to understand these things. Luther talked about the interpretation of the Bible. The method that he uses is the grammatical historical method. And that means that all the history around the New Testament is useful for us to understand it. And that's what I mean when I'm talking about this. So when we look at the Bible passages that talk about baptism, we use the history before and during and after the New Testament to try to understand what do those terms mean and what is the practice that's described there. What does that mean?
And for the record, as a listener, I know you wouldn't, and I'm quite sure you didn't, equate what the Church Fathers had to say with
the Bible.
Scripture.
No, we do not,
All right, we got time for maybe one more call. Hi, Charles, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, good morning, gentlemen. I wonder if you give me some insight on something that I have a question about regarding God's judgment in the future.
You have to be quick.
Regarding Luke 10, specifically it talks about a corporate judgment. It's a long passage, I won't read it all, but it talks about a corporate judgment for a town. And it says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles were performed in you, and performed in Tyre, Sidon would be repented and long ago sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon and at the judgment than you. I'm not quite understanding the corporate judgment. I'm thinking that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, each one stands there individually before the throne of grace. If you'd comment on that, please.
All right. Thanks for the call. That's a good question.
Good question.
About a minute.
And the fact is that some of Jesus' apostles came from Capernaum. That was their hometown, as was Bethesda for some of the others. So when he has a corporate judgment, it doesn't mean every single person. You can think of the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God rescued Lot and his family out of. So it is a corporate judgment, but it doesn't mean that everybody would be included. So that's how I interpret those passages.
I get the impression that the point here is not so much corporate or individual judgment as it is to say that those who sinned before the time of the arrival of Jesus Christ cannot be compared to those who have Jesus before them. His teaching and his presence, and they don't believe.
Right.
He's making a distinction.
I think. And that's the main point, is that once Jesus has come and the revelation is very clear about God's word of salvation, you need to listen to that, because that is then your means of salvation.
Oh, boy, this has been fun.
We got some good ones.
I got my peasant war thing done, finally. I've been waiting to do that. Appreciate it very much.
Yes.
You folks who are listening to us need to know that... Dr. Nolan did not have really a tip-off that I was going to do this today. He knew I had this on my mind, but I've had it on my mind for a long time. He did all that history pretty much off the top of his head. Thanks so much.
Thank you.
We'll have a pre-recorded program on Monday. Pastor Chuck Spomer will be here, and we'll continue in 2 Chronicles chapters 17 through 20, all about Jehoshaphat. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.